The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
I'm reading today from the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. The verses are not as in your bulletin, actually. They are from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. And again, to the mothers on behalf of all of us, happy Mother's Day. We value you all so much. It is not every day that you get to preach the word in front of a tiki bar, but for those that are watching, just a disclaimer, I'm not on vacation here. We are actually in church. So anyway, before we turn to the word, let's just ask again for the Lord's help. God, our Father, we thank you that we hold in our hands this morning the inspired word of God. And may that bring great reverence into our hearts. May we handle it, Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would warm our hearts to receive your word, that all that is said would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, last Sunday, our brother Pastor David kicked off the 12th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'm going to apologize for my voice now. It's getting a little croaky, so if I all of a sudden lose it, Well, you can pray that I won't. Anyway, Pastor David talked about how the apostle did not want the Corinthians to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. And now as we pick up in the 12th verse, the apostle helps us with that by giving us a simile. Kids that are here, do you remember what a simile is? Blind as a bat, light as a feather, tough as nails. You directly compare two things using like or as. So in the 12th verse, we have, "For as the body, so it is with Christ. For as the body, dot, 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 so it is with Christ." The human body is used as a simile to help us learn something, not about the physical body of Christ, but about the mystical body of Christ, which is his church, of which all the redeemed are members. Now, why does he do that? Why is the human body such a good simile for this? Well, it's because the human body is a beautiful picture of unity in diversity. As we know, a body has many parts: hands, feet, head, ears, eyes, all of our five senses. And when they work together, great things happen. If you are into hockey or you are at a dance recital, all of the members of your body have to work together in order for you to have a good game or to do well in your recital, don't you? But the coach doesn't come up to you and say, "Hey, the parts of your body did so well today." That would be odd. Rather, he or she would say, "You did a good job today," because of course all the members of the body, all the parts of the body, have to work together effectively in order for you to have a good performance. Because you are a unit, and you are seen as a unit. Sometimes in football, if a wide receiver does an amazing catch, we might say, "Hey, he's got good hands." But we know that it wasn't just good hands. His eyes had to see where the ball was going to be. His legs and feet had to get him there, and his body had to perform a number of twists and turns to get away from the person that was covering him before he could have a good catch. So in this way, we see unity in diversity, which, as a matter of fact, is the title of the sermon today. You wouldn't think it was the title of the sermon today from the bulletin, but that was simply because I dropped the ball in getting the title to the sermon in on time. But that's the title of our sermon today, Unity in Diversity. Now, while unity in diversity is the most natural thing in the world as it relates to our human bodies, it proves to be very difficult in our human interactions, both within and outside of the church. Despite all the talk that we have about diversity, we see churches and organizations and countries fragmented into groups, all fighting to preserve their interests against all others. So it raises the question, is unity in diversity in the church actually achievable? Well, in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, explains to the Corinthian church how that it is not only possible, but is essential for our life together as a church. And while it eludes corporations and governments who throw countless millions at this job or at this problem, it's not only possible, but it's essential for the church. Why? Because the church, it's possible for the church because the church has a great enabler. And that's going to be the first thing that I want to talk about, is the great enabler that makes this all possible. But you see, I'm not sure that the church has done a much better job of this diversity thing, unity and diversity thing, as the world. And that's because there are four disablers that we're going to talk about today. Four disablers that are to blame for that. And that's going to be the second thing I want to talk about. The four disablers. The great enabler, that's our first point, and then the four disablers. And then I want to wrap this up with a challenge from Scripture. I don't want any of us to walk out of here with an academic understanding of how the body of Christ is supposed to work better. I don't want any of us to just walk out of here with the simple ability to better diagnose what is going wrong within this church or any other church. No, I want us to walk out of here with a scriptural instruction on what needs to be done and the conviction to do it. So, unity and diversity, the great enabler, four disablers, and a challenge as to what we're going to do about it. Okay, let's start. Verse 13 says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many." Okay, so what is this baptism that's being talked about? Baptized into one body. It's not speaking of water baptism here. It's speaking of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of confusion around that in the body of Christ. And it's very important that we understand what is meant by this. And how do we proceed? How do we proceed when there is disagreement in the church on something, when we don't understand exactly what Scripture says? A great thing to do is to compare verses in Scripture, to go to other places in Scripture and be guided by the Holy Spirit to know exactly what Scripture is saying. This is expository preaching. This is what we need to do. So, if we were to look back at Luke 3:16, when John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, was baptizing, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "I baptize you." John the Baptist says this, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than me is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then, years later, and this was in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension back to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father, he says to his disciples, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then a while later, the Apostle Peter, when he is in the church at Jerusalem, explaining to the people at the church in Jerusalem what happened in Cornelius' house when the Spirit came upon them, he says this, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, and I remembered the word of the Lord," how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit," referring back to what the Lord had said to him. And now Peter understands it. So it's very clear that baptism in the Spirit refers to the Spirit coming upon the Lord's people on the day of Pentecost. What happened on that day? Well, Jesus had said to his disciples before he went to the cross in John 14, verse 15, he said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And then in the 23rd verse, he says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Note, to be with you forever. And note, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's the Trinity forever. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had gone into death to put away our sins. God was satisfied. God's righteousness was satisfied, and he raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in heaven. And from the right hand of God, he poured out his Spirit on them, and not for a day or a week, or a year, but forever. And it was the first time in history when the Spirit took up permanent residence in people. It was never this way before. You'll recall that in the Old Testament, we read about how the Spirit came upon people for a specific purpose. For example, Samson, or Elijah, or even King Saul. But David had to pray, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because it came upon them for a time. But what characterizes the church today more than anything else in history is the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, the great enabler. Now, what was the impact upon them? They were formed into one body. First 120, and that number grew very quickly to 5,000. And what happened to these people upon whom the Spirit fell? Well, one thing was that they were together. They were together. And they had all things in common. They even sell their possessions so that they can give to those who are in need. They're in each other's homes, singing, praising, eating meals together, rejoicing. This was the result of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit upon them. So then, after this first event happened on the day of Pentecost, then Peter was sent to go to Samaria. You can read this in Acts 8. We don't have time to go there right now. And there lived the hated half-brothers of the Jews. And there was a number of believers there. And Peter was sent to them, and then the Spirit fell on them. And what happened? Did they become a separate company, the first church of the Samaritans? No. They were joined to the first company. They were joined to the Jewish believers. Had the Spirit come upon them at the same time in two different places, there might have been schism between those churches. And then after that, Peter was sent to the Gentile believers, and the Spirit falls on them as well. And what did they do? Let's start the first church of the Gentiles. No, they were connected to the original company. The Roman Empire had never seen anything like it before. Sworn enemies not only attending church together, but laying down their lives for one another. Nothing could account for this. Nothing could account for this but the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And this, brothers and sisters, is the great enabler. And had we time this morning, and I would commend this to you in your personal study, to look at the impact of that, the impact that that has and should have in Ephesians 2, verses 12 to 19. Well, how do we get this Spirit today? We have it. You don't need to get it. If you're a believer, you have it today. Don't pray asking God to give you His Spirit. Because if you're a believer, you have it. And you either have all of it or you have none of it. He does not give the Spirit by measure. Now, you say, well, how can that be? I mean, I see some people, they seem so full of the Spirit. They seem so on fire. They seem so dynamic. Well, this is less of a question of them having more of the Spirit, but the Spirit having more of you or me, which is a process of sanctification, very important discussion, but not what we have time to look at this morning. So the first company of believing Jews was baptized in the Spirit, the first company of the believing Samaritans, and the first company of the Gentiles. And Peter was prominent at each of these events, ensuring that the three companies remained united. Now, some will point out there that the order was that they believed first, and then a while later, they received the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But this was a transitionary time frame when God was very intent on keeping the testimony of the church together. But once Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile had been brought together into one body, it changed. Now, each new follower of Christ receives the Holy Spirit the moment he or she believes. Ephesians 1 and 13, when you believed, you received the Holy Spirit of promise. And we see this actually begin in Acts chapter 19, when Paul meets some people that aren't believers, and he asks them if they've received the Holy Spirit. And when he instructs them and they're saved, then they receive immediately the Holy Spirit. And that is the pattern today. That is how we receive the Holy Spirit, is when we believe. That's very important. Okay. So if we have the same Spirit, how is it that we struggle so much to function as they did, to express the unity and the diversity that we have in our physical bodies? Well, that takes us to our second point, the four disablers. The four disablers. And I want to suggest that those are image, ideology, independence, and indifference. And we're going to talk briefly about each of those before we wrap up. Well, first image. In the 15th verse, the apostle says, "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body." Now, why did he say this? It seems a little to be pointing out the obvious. Well, we don't know exactly the event, but I'm going to surmise that there was a situation where somebody in the Church of Corinth was looking across the aisle, and there was the Smiths. And the Smiths were speaking in tongues. And there were the Jones. And the Jones were so able to interpret. And this person started to get discouraged. Everybody else seems to have it going on, but not me. And they got discouraged and started to question whether they were any value to the church at all. And as so often happens when we get into little pity parties, things continue to spiral downward until they start to question whether they have any place in the church at all. I think that's what was going on. Now, in addressing this, you might expect the Apostle Paul to say, "Oh, no, not at all. Your gift matters very much. Just focus on that." But he doesn't approach it that way. Instead, he points out what happens when the foot considers and feels, assuming for a moment that a foot could consider and feel and speak, when it feels that it is no longer a part of the body. What happens? Well, absolutely nothing happens. It's still a part of the body. It's still a part of the body, responsible to bear the weight of the body with the other foot, and responsible to get the body to where it needs to go, whether or not it realizes it. But the thing is, if it doesn't realize that it's part of the body or thinks it's not, it stops acting like a foot. And what does that do? Well, if you've ever had a broken foot or a sprained ankle, you realize that it requires the other foot and even the arms and other members of the body to do a whole lot more work, which can be exhausting and very limiting. And not only that, you have to carry around with you the dead weight of the foot that doesn't think it has a function anymore. Well, how does that relate to the church? Well, let me give an analogy. Let's suppose that you are particularly gifted in speaking to children. Let's suppose that you have a real talent in just explaining to children the truth of Scripture, helping them to understand those stories. And you do so well at that. But you look wistfully across the church and you see the choir. And they sing so beautifully. And for the life of you, you can't carry a tune to save your life. But you want to, and you so badly want to do that, and you get so discouraged because you can't sing well in the choir as much as you want to do that. And so after a while, you turn your attention from the children, and all you can think about is your desire to sing in the choir. Now, what happens? The children's ministry suffers, because now we can no longer count on your gift, and we have to look to someone perhaps less qualified than you to do that work. And we have to deal with the exhaustion of the people around you, because you won't do that work anymore. And we also have to put energy into helping you with your low state of soul. And that's what happens when we stop considering why God has placed us in the body and the value that that brings. So here's the point. When our insecurities, our low self-image, cause us to discount the value of our gift compared to others, if we don't change that attitude, it will not only rob the church of the critically important function you play, but you also add an additional load for the church to bear as you and I wallow in self-pity. And this, brothers and sisters, is the disabler of image. Being down on yourself and me being down on myself is not humility, right? It's pride. It's saying, I should be performing here, but I'm actually performing here. That's not humility or lowliness. That's self-centeredness. We must not be self-focused. We've said so many times and how important it is that we be reminded. And I say this as much to myself as anyone else here. We are not here to glorify ourselves. We are here to glorify the Lord. We do that when we blend our gifts and our abilities with those of the rest of the body of Christ for the glory of the Lord, for the blessing of his people, and for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, let's talk about the second disabler, and that's ideology, specifically ideology about the church and how it should function. We don't have time to read it again, but in the 17th to 20th verse, the apostle talks about if the whole body were an eye and so on. And at first reading, Paul appears to be going to some unnecessary lengths, again, to point out the obvious. We all value our five senses, and we wouldn't give up any one of them for more of another. The idea of a large, all-seeing eye rolling down the street is ludicrous, or a big flapping ear flapping down the sidewalk is ludicrous, if not a little terrifying. None of us think that that would be a good thing. We simply don't have those kinds of conflicts in our human bodies because we see the beauty and harmony in our bodies the way that God created them. Now, Paul knows this, of course, but he's using a form of argument called reduction to the absurd, where you take a proposition and you disprove it by taking it to its logical and absurd conclusion. That's what he's doing here. So, what was the proposition that he was trying to disprove? What was it? It was this, that the visible, prominent members of the church are the most important, and we can get on with those less visible, those that are less visible and prominent. And his point is this, you cannot believe that the church is the body of Christ and feel that the prominent, visible members are more important. That's incompatible. You either have to accept one or you have to accept the other. You either have to accept that the visible, prominent members are more valuable, and if you want to accept that, then you cannot accept that the church is the body of Christ. It's incompatible. That's his point. So why did they see it this way? Because they were getting their ideas about what the church was from the culture, not from the revelation that the apostles had given. I remember we talked several weeks ago about how in the city of Corinth, the way things rolled was you'd have these people, these poets and these philosophers and these comedians and these often hucksters that would come into Corinth and they would put on a show and you had to pay and they would show off their wit and their rhetoric and the better you were, the more money you made. Now, they had been very influenced by this and not nearly as influenced by the word and by the apostle. And so they started to see the church not as a body, but as a circus or a talent show where whoever could get the most attention, whoever could get the most praise, whoever could get the most applause was the winner. Maybe they didn't come out and say that, but that's what they were getting from culture, and that's the template that they were laying upon the church. And we can do the very same thing. If we are very absorbed in business, and we're all about business, and business has more of our minds and hearts than the scriptures and then the apostles' doctrine, we can start to see the church as a business. We can start to see the elders as board members. We can start to see the pastors and staff as executives. We can start to see the congregation as customers. We can start to see our product as programs. We can start to see the offerings as revenue. And it's the completely wrong idea. And it takes us into the wrong place. If you're very social and you're very much on your clique and your social group, you can be inclined to see the church as a social club. And if we're very academic, we can be inclined to see the church or desire to see the church as a lecture hall or a think tank. If we have a strong sense of justice and a craving for rules, we can start to look at the church as a court and look for those that lead to make rules and make decisions and tell us how we need to think. And finally, if we're used to having society take care of us, we may want to see the church as just a place to get handouts. But while the church is a place where mercy and grace are shown, where authority is exercised, and where administration and order are taken seriously. The church is not a business. It's not a social club. It's not a court. It's not a charity. It's a body, and we are members of that body. So if we are to function in it according to Scripture, we must get the right perspective on its purpose and mission from Scripture. And the perspective is a body where we all have different functions, and we all blend those functions together to build up one another and to do Christ's work in this world. So we must, here's the point, we must get our ideology about the church from Scripture and not from the culture. Okay, let's talk about the third disabler. We've talked about the disabler of image. We've talked about the disabler of ideology. Let's talk about the third disabler, and that is independence. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You know, it isn't just the culture that gives us the wrong perspective and view of the church, is it? Sometimes it's the members. I don't know, and I don't think that there was probably anyone going around the church, well, maybe there was, going around the church saying, well, you know, you're not prominent. We really don't need you here. You really don't have a function here. And I know that nobody here would ever go to somebody and say, you know, we really don't need you here. But is it not true that we can convey those same messages to one another without really meaning to? The person sitting behind you right now, if immediately when this sermon is over, you make a beeline to a person that's your friend and you're close with and it's easy to speak with, or to the person that maybe has a particular gift that you find attractive, or maybe you just need to get out of here so you can get on with the rest of your day, you got a dinner plan and whatever, and you don't even notice the person that's sitting behind you, that's maybe struggling with someone, that maybe just wants someone to talk to for just a second, and we just blindly go on our way, that sends a strong message, doesn't it? But if we believe that that person is valuable, critical to this church, then you'll see them and I'll see them in a different light. Verse 22, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. Well, let's try to unpack that a little bit. I see a lot on my hands, and so do you. You know, pecking away on a keyboard, drinking coffee, hands on the steering wheel. I see a lot of my hands. I never see my liver. I wouldn't want to see my liver. I wouldn't want you to see my liver. I'm sure it's pretty gross. But I can get by without my hands in a pinch. I don't want to, but I could. I can't get by without my liver. Let me give you another example. When I'm working in the backyard, I rarely wear gloves, much to Susie's chagrin. I rarely wear gloves in the backyard. I don't see my hands as being that vulnerable, kind of a tough guy thing, you know? But when I'm mowing the lawn and moving things around, I always have something on my feet. I always protect my toes. And it's not because my toes are beautiful. But I don't devalue my toes because they're not beautiful. Because I know if the purpose is to get the job, the backyard cleaned up, I'm not going to get very far without my toes. So I don't devalue them because they're ugly, right? And I don't give the same amount of attention to my hands because I see them as being less vulnerable. And the same is true of the church. Our mission is to glorify God, to edify one another, and minister this to the community, and that requires, and this is so important, that requires all of us, not just the ones with magnetic personalities. It includes those that are a bit socially awkward. If we believe this, we will go to great lengths to involve the less visible in the life of the church. And we need to cover for them. If somebody has struggles with meeting people, or they have an awkwardness about them, or they have something that makes it difficult, don't avoid them. Don't avoid involving them. But just like I cover my feet in the backyard, protect them in some way. Protect them from that so that their gift can shine out. Now, why did God do this? Why did he make it this way? Why didn't he just give us all the gifts, every one of us, so we wouldn't have these struggles? Well, there's a very, very good reason for it. In verse 25, that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. God did it this way so there would be no divisions. That thing that I'm lacking, you provide. And that thing that you lack, somebody else provides, and that gives us cohesiveness. It holds us together. It's sort of like a puzzle. I hate puzzles. But that's not the point. Puzzles don't tend to have straight edges on them, do they? Unless it's one that you got out of a Happy Meal at McDonald's. They tend to have, if you look at a puzzle piece, it's got these tabs, these different shaped tabs. And then it's got these cutouts of different shaped tabs. So that when you find two pieces that fit together, not only does it connect the picture, but the whole thing sticks together. So that when you're done, which I've seen some people do, you can pick the whole thing up and you can frame it. I don't know why you'd ever want to do that. Just take a picture and put it up. But the point, that's not the point. The point is that it sticks together, right? Because of what's lacking in one piece is being made up by the other, so it brings to the puzzle cohesion. And that is the way that the body is supposed to work. Now, this is true of the church. The very thing you're missing, God has placed in another. Rather than whining over what you don't have, why not ask the Lord to direct you to the person that has what you need? And be ready for surprises. God can sometimes minister to our needs through people that we least expect. I was in Toronto some years back, and I was running around from meeting to meeting, and I had a few minutes to get lunch. And as I walked by, rushing as I so often do and shouldn't, I passed this homeless person. And I just kind of moved on my way, and then something in my heart said, "Now you got to go talk to that person." So I went and talked to the person, and I said, "You know, do you want to get lunch?" So he said, "Sure, let's have lunch." So we went and had lunch, and it turns out he was a believer. And he said, "You know, I sit here day after day," and he says, "I feel so sorry for all these people that are running around doing all these things. They look so stressed. They look so stressed out, and I feel sorry for them, and I pray for them." And he showed me this song he'd written, and then he asked me if I wanted him to sing the song. A little embarrassing, but sure, sing the song. So he sung me this song in the restaurant. You know, I would not have expected that the way that God was going to minister to me was through a homeless person. We can't have this idea in our mind of what we need. The person that holds the body together, the Holy Spirit that holds the body together, knows what we need, and it isn't always what we think. Sometimes we're trying to polish our image by the people we hang with, but that's not God's way. Okay, so we've talked about three disablers. We've got to go on. We're going to talk about the fourth one, and that is the disabler of indifference. Indifference. In verse 26, it says, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." As members of the body, we cannot be indifferent to the pain and to the joy in the lives of others. And you know, the amount of rejoicing we do in life will be directly related to the amount we are willing to suffer with other members of the body. And I want to give you an example of that. On Thursday, I was going for a walk with one of my daughters, and she runs a prayer group at her high school. And she was telling me about the prayers that are being answered in the lives of the people in her prayer group. And she was going on, and she was so animated about this, and she was so excited about the prayers that were being answered. And it was a beautiful thing, because suddenly I realized, hey, she's as excited about those answers to prayer as they are, maybe even more. Now, why is that? Because all year long, she had felt their pain. She had prayed with them. She had taken them before the throne of grace, so that when the answers came, because she had embraced their sorrow, because she had embraced their pain, the joy was hers as well. In Psalm 126 and 6, it says, "He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." And here's the point I want to make about this disabler of indifference. Brothers and sisters, don't hold back in embracing the pain in the lives of others. Don't hold back in embracing the pain in the lives of others. For as you share the pain, you will also share the joy. Well, the conclusion of this in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, His hands touched the leper. His feet went to the brokenhearted and comforted them. His eyes saw the need, his ears heard the cries, and his lips ministered truth and healing to all. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But from heaven, his hands still minister to the broken. His feet still travel throughout the world to reach the lost. His eyes still see the needs, and his ears still hear the cries. His voice is still heard preaching the gospel throughout the earth. How? Through his body on the earth. Through you and through me, for we are the body of Christ. And we see in verse 28 to 30 that as his body, we continue his work on earth, but to different members he has appointed different tasks. At the first, it was the apostles and prophets. In Ephesians 2:20, it says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. They revealed to the church what they had received from the risen Lord. But in speaking of the mysteries of Christ in Ephesians 3:5, Paul says, which in other ages were not made known unto the sons of men, but is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. So the apostles were responsible to lay the foundation and to make known to the church what the risen Christ had revealed to them. But were all apostles? No, of course not. There were 12. There were only 12. 13 if you include the apostle Paul. Now, there were, of course, some like Barnabas and James, the brother of the Lord, who are referred to as apostles in the sense that they were sent from the church. We sometimes refer to them as little a apostles or apostles of the church. And in that sense, you could say that anybody that's sent on a mission, a missionary, is sent and has that. But in the sense that it's being referred here, the apostles and prophets were 12 or 13. And their job was to lay the foundation. And once the foundation was laid, they disappeared from the earth. And they turned it over to the deacons and the elders, and they disappeared from the earth. Why? Because the foundation was laid. Now, that doesn't take away for a moment from what Brother David said last week in terms of the gift of prophecy. But I'll let you watch that sermon or listen to that sermon to understand that. God gifted other ones, such as teachers who faithfully teach the word and apply it to the state of the congregation. But are all teachers? No, God gave the gifts to the body as well. Miracles, healing, helping, administering. He gave tongues and the interpretation of tongues. Are all these gifts present in the church today? Well, certainly not the big A apostles and prophets, for the foundation is laid. There's some debate around that, but that's not the point of these verses. The point is simply this, that God appoints different people at different times and endows them with different gifts so the body working together can continue the work that he begun. And as members of the body, we are to desire the higher, to desire the best gifts, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a more excellent way. What are the higher gifts? Well, we'll see in chapter 14, which is coming up, that they are the gifts that edify and build up the body of Christ. Well, you say, wouldn't all gifts edify the body of Christ? If not, why were they given? Well, it depends on how you use those gifts. If you take tongues, for example, they were given so that the gospel would spread to other people groups, and it would be very edifying if you used it in that way. But if you brought it into the church where nobody could understand you, and there was no interpreter, it would not be edifying at all. It would be self-exalting. It would be showy, and it would not be helpful or edifying to the church. And we're going to talk about that in the 14th chapter. And yet the apostle now segues into a better way, and that's going to be the subject of chapter 13, which we're going to look at next week. And what is that way? It is this, that in whatever gift God has given you, exercise it in love. And that is the subject, as I said, of chapter 13. Okay, we're coming to the conclusion now. We've talked about the great enabler, we've talked about the disablers, but we also said we wanted to talk about a challenge. Because you may be sitting there saying, I get it. Yeah, I get it. I see the metaphor. I see the picture. But you know, I still struggle to know what my part in this thing is. I don't feel I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know that I know how I fit into this thing. I don't know how to make my life count for Christ. Do you ever feel that way? I sure have. I think a lot of us have. And I want to challenge us today with two things. First of all, this. Stop focusing on your gift and enjoy the privileges of membership in the body of Christ. You belong. You are a child of God. You belong. And you're surrounded by others with the same goal and filled with the unstoppable power of the Holy Spirit. Stop focusing on your small part in it. Often, your part in it will only become clear when you get involved in the body. The gifts of those you work with may very well clarify to you what yours is. You know, over the years, we've had a number of our children that have been in the high school band. And, you know, they come home with their instrument in the evening, and too late in the evening sometimes, they pull out that instrument and they start to practice. And no offense, but it's not that beautiful, right? My sister played the oboe and it sounded like a wounded duck. And it's sometimes not that enjoyable. And you don't get the point sometimes. But sooner or later there's a band concert, and all the kids arrive with their black pants and their white shoes and their white shirts and their shiny instruments. And the conductor organizes them all, puts the woodwinds here, puts the brass over there, puts the percussion over there, and they start, and you're amazed. Okay, maybe not after the first year, but eventually you're amazed when you hear that it all comes together in such a beautiful way. And what sounded so awkward and difficult on its own together is actually a very beautiful thing. So here's my point. When we function in the body, focused on loving and caring for one another, something beautiful is unleashed and it becomes clear how the Lord has uniquely equipped us. So number one, stop focusing on your gift and enjoy the privileges of membership, because an over-focusing on your own personal gift and what you bring to the party paves the way for the four disablers. So here's the second thing. Don't let the pressures of life kill the body dynamic. Don't let the pressures of life make you a slave to personal productivity. Roll your burden on the Lord. Don't let the pressures of life make you a slave to personal productivity. Roll your burdens on the Lord. It's Mother's Day, and I have our mothers particularly on my heart as I make this last point. Has life for so long placed so many demands upon you that you feel like a machine that's measured only, evaluated only by your output? Does the lack of appreciation and affirmation drive you to find worth in some tyrannical measurement system that you have imposed upon yourselves? There is no crueler taskmaster than our insatiable need to be valued and validated. And it can take us to some very dark places, and it works against the body dynamic and opens the door to those four disablers. What is the answer? Rather than striving for validation, learn to roll your burden on the Lord. And it's my mother who modeled this for me most in life. And I want to close with an excerpt that she sent me recently, and it was an excerpt from Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. As most of us know, Hudson Taylor was a missionary to China in the late 19th century. He was the founder of the China Inland Mission, and his efforts directly resulted in the conversion of 18,000. And here's the little excerpt that my mom sent to me, and I want to read it to you. The secret of Hudson Taylor's own strength, was not far to seek. Whatever work permitted Mr. Taylor was in the habit of tuning to a little harmonium for refreshment, playing and singing many a favorite hymn, but always coming back to, Jesus, I am resting, in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. One of the 18 evangelists, Mr. George Nickel, was with him on one occasion when some letters were handed into his office bringing news of serious rioting in two of the older stations in the mission. Thinking that Mr. Taylor might wish to be alone, the younger man was about to withdraw when, to his surprise, someone began to whistle. It was the soft refrain from that same well-loved hymn, Jesus, I am resting, in the joy of what thou art. Turning back, Mr. Nickel could not help exclaiming, "How can you whistle when our friends are in so much danger?" "Would you happen to be anxious and troubled?" was his quiet reply. "That would not help them and would certainly incapacitate me for my work. I have just to roll the burden on the Lord." Day and night, this was his secret, just to roll the burden on the Lord. Frequently, those who were wakeful in the little house in Ching'ang might hear at 2 or 3 in the morning the soft refrain of Mr. Taylor's favorite hymn. He had learned that for him, there was only one life possible. Just that blessed life of resting and rejoicing in the Lord under all the circumstances while he dealt with the difficulties inward and outward, great and small. "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. And I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole." This was Hudson Taylor's secret. And I believe it is the secret to coming into the joy of the blessed unity that Jesus Christ has brought us into through the baptism of the Spirit. Now, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of this. For when we come to the Lord's table and eat that bread, we express the unity of the body of Christ. And as we drink that wine, we are reminded of the precious blood that Christ shed to make us a part of his family. So let's come to the table now and remember the Lord Jesus Christ in his death.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.